Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Let's review. It's hard to realize just how important the first chapter of Revelation is. It does not just set the tone for the book, but it tells us what John's talking about. The book of Revelation contains seven visions that John shares with us. Now, how we interpret those things, there's a lot of different opinions about. But there are basically seven sections. And chapter one sets the stage for all of those. There are a lot of questions that are difficult to answer from the book of Revelation. It is not an easy book to understand. But it is important that we know what it says. The only way you can understand the scripture is to learn what it says. As you know what it says, you begin to understand what it means. But what we're doing here, I hope, is that we can learn what the book actually says to us. There'll be some interpretation involved, there has to be. But mainly I want us to look at what the text says. And we can't stop there, of course, but that's where we have to begin. Now again, the book is introduced in verse 1 as the apocalypse of or from Jesus Christ. Apocalypse simply means an unveiling. Revelation means an unveiling. Now notice how he proceeds here. And we're not even to the introduction yet. This is like a prelogue to the introduction, verses 1 through 3. Which God the Father gave unto him, Jesus Christ. Remember, we're dealing not with the persons of the Trinity. We've got to be careful here. But we're talking about the function of their ministries. So the Father sets with the ultimate authority given to the Son through the Holy Spirit to us. Now, we could go back and spend a great deal of time again in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul gives us an understanding how that works. The Word, the Logos, submitted himself to the Father. He became flesh and blood. And as flesh and blood, he became a servant. As a servant, he died on the cross. Through his obedience to the Father, he has been exalted again. I guess we could say that's a snapshot of the book of Revelation, because that is what it talks about. A friend of mine talked about an old pastor that he follows on a blog, and the old fellow was talking about, I don't know how old he is, he may be some of our ages, but he's old to this person. And he was talking about he had finally finished reading through the Bible in a year. So he's just finished Revelation. And he said, the thing that grieves me most is that men do not realize that the book of Revelation is not focused on the things it talks about, the events, but it's focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. And we've got to keep that in mind as we read these things. All right, let's go on. Here's a good one we've talked about several times. I've had to go back and look at this. He has given them these things to show unto his servants, notice, things which must shortly come to pass. What does that mean? Dr. Newell, who else was I reading in regards to this, takes the word shortly come to pass, and where else is it? He uses the word soon. We'll get there in a minute. And he said, okay, what it's saying there is that when it begins to happen, it's going to happen rapidly. Now, that's typical dispensationalist thought, because as that theological theory looks at the book of Revelation, they see it, most of it, as a futuristic prophecy. Therefore, it would not apply that these things would begin happening in the first century and continue on. It means that whenever they begin, they're going to happen in rapid succession. However, that's not what these words mean. Neither one of them. Shortly nor soon indicates something like that. What this is this is going to happen. The duration may be long or it may be short, but you're looking for it right now. It's going to rain. It's going to rain shortly. Well, how shortly? Looks pretty shortly to me, but we don't know for sure. How long is it going to rain? I don't know, but it's going to begin shortly. So this is the way the word's used. And that's something for us to keep in mind as we study this and as we consider the work of God in the world today. Remember, the book of Revelation is about the work of God in the world today. Does it have future connotations as well? Yes, of course it does. But these are things that we're looking at. And see, this is something that has bothered me for a very long time. Jesus is coming back again because the Antichrist has been revealed, and it's Henry Kissinger, or now it's George Soros, or it was Hitler. And that proves that the end times are right here. We've been living in the end times since Jesus rose from the dead. We're living in the last days. Now, how did these things play out? We don't know. But one of the terrible dangers in studying the book of Revelation is to use it as a gauge for what's going on chronologically. In other words, what's going to happen. We know that Jesus is coming back again because the Russians attack Israel. Well, they did that already and it didn't work. Yes, but this is going to be a big attack. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. And China's going to be there and everybody's going to be there. Maybe, I don't know. I don't care. Let me ask you, what difference does it make to you? Because the issue here is not what's going to happen in the future. It's what is happening with you right now. And the book of Revelation addresses that. Are you living in obedience to God? Are you committed to Him? Are you simply skating along? Sandy and I were talking about this the other day. We went to college with a lot of pastors. Children, a lot of well-known pastors, and these kids could talk the talk, but they were wild things. And Sandy confronted some of them one night. She was always gutsier than I was. Why do you do this? you say these, and by the way, they were involved in the college ministries and all this stuff. Why do you do that? And they told her bluntly, this is what we've always had to do. In other words, this is how we survive. We go along with, but we're really not part of the Christian ministry. We believe it intellectually, but we're not committed to it. Let me tell you something, and this is something that worries me right now about the evangelistic movement that's going on in our country. There's way too much of it that is simple acknowledgement. We saw this in the 60s. We had a revivalist type movement in the late 60s and early 70s. And so many of those people that were involved in that, they rode that wave. They dropped out of the Christian life. It's not real to them. If they call themselves Christians, they are nominal Christians. They're not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what is a true Christian? Is it someone that simply acknowledges Jesus? I've dealt lately with some atheists. And I've noticed this through my whole ministry. You have an individual that is an atheist or an unbeliever or someone who is just worldly. If you can just get them to acknowledge Jesus Christ, then you begin to deal with them as if they're redeemed, as if they're born again. And the question is this, are you truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live your life in obedience to Him? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And let me say this again, I've come to believe lately that there are people that are just blind to God. They're not blind to guilt. They're not blind to the effects of sin. But their whole attitude toward God is they're enemies. That's the only way you can put it. And it's on such a deep level, they're unwilling to acknowledge anything about God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life. It is He that works in our hearts. He convicts us. He draws us to God. He builds us up in the faith. And that is crucial to our existence. And there are so many that have absolutely no relationship to that. They claim to be Christians, but they don't live the Christian life. And another thing I'm going to say here, the book of Revelation and the whole topic of end time prophecy has been used as a threat. If you don't get saved, you're going to go through the Great Tribulation. If you don't get saved, you may get your head cut off during the Great Tribulation. Or these other terrible things may happen to you during the Great Tribulation. Well, what happens if you die before that? If you're not a Christian, you have a lot more trouble than just the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation or Bible prophecy. Because you're going to face God in judgment. And it's important that we understand these things and that we examine our own hearts in regards to our relationship with God. John deals with those things in the book of Revelation. All right, let's go on with this. And he signified these things by John through his angel. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God. John says, I am the witness of these things. You're going to say that word a lot now. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have the word testimony here. Down in verse 5, we have Jesus as the great witness. Both these things combined to look at what Jesus has to say to us in this prophecy. And of all things that he saw, John's going to reveal what he's seen. Blessed is he, and I spent a lot of time with this week and really last week too. Blessed is he that readeth publicly, readeth in the church. And the idea is of a public reading, say from the pulpit or whatever form they used, so that the congregation heard what was read. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. And hear doesn't simply mean I hear the noise of what's said. But hear indicates I hear and I perceive what is said. So I hear with understanding what is said. Now notice this. And they keep those things. I can hear and perceive a thing that's said. I can hear and understand a thing that is said, but I may not do it. The emphasis here is not just simply knowing, but it is obeying the things of God. And when we talk about these things here, the blessing on those that hear and obey the words of this prophecy, it means to guard these things in my heart. Because of the reading that I've been doing just in the introduction of the book of Revelation and the places that I've looked on the internet, there are some outlandish things that are presented in regards to the book of Revelation. And I fear that many of these things are believed by people. So the idea of keeping these things is to guard the word of God, to guard what Revelation actually says to us in our hearts, in our minds, and obey those things. Now, to do that, you've got to understand what the book's about. You've got to understand what it says. You've got to understand what it means. And that is a process of learning. Now, we go on with this. Let's read verse 3 again. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. And here we have it. The time is at hand. These things must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. What time? John says, the things that I'm talking about here are coming. And you need to be aware of it. You better be prepared for it. They just elected a new mayor for Seattle. Has anyone kept up with that? Whew. She's a piece of work. We have the guy in New York City. You think, at least if you know what's going on, you think, what is going on here? How can these people elect people like that? Well, listen carefully. We are a society who does not know our history. We don't understand it. I can't remember who I was talking about not too long ago, and I asked him, have you ever studied the Russian Revolution? Oh, no. No, 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 no. Now, they were conservatives in their thinking. And I told him, I said, you need to know that. If you're going to understand what's going on right now, you need to understand what went on then. Because, you see, these things teach us who we are and what we are. It teaches us what happens when we do the certain things we do. And we don't look back at that. We kind of shrug it off. And the thing, as people study the book of Revelation, they don't look at what's gone on before. They don't look at the relationship between us and the early churches, and we need to do that. We need to understand what those people were about to face. Now, I hold the opinion, it's just an opinion, that the book of Revelation was written earlier than people usually think. I don't know how early, but I think it was written earlier. And I think these people were not yet but going into a time of extreme persecution. He's going to talk about it when we get into chapters 2 and 3. That has continued through history. I watched a thing the other day on a program about Nigeria and what Christians are suffering there. And they made this statement again. You got to be careful with this, but I've heard it several times. On an average, 35 people a day are killed in Nigeria for the Christian faith. 35 people a day. That adds up. We would be appalled. We would be shocked. I mean, the American people Christians, at least, are shocked because of the death of Charlie Kirk. And I don't want to take anything away from Charlie Kirk. But 35 people a day are dying in Nigeria for the cause of Christ. And no one seems to notice. What if that was our church? That would pretty well wipe us out, wouldn't it? These are things we need to think about. How do we face persecution? It is well with my soul. I've noticed several of these songs that we sing on Sunday morning. And I'm not sure. I hope you really look at what's said there. Because they're not just songs. They are messages to us. We have a man that went through such suffering, and you need to read the history on it. But he could write a song like that and convey that kind of message. When you watch your family being chopped up with a machete, or they're wiped out in front of you, can you say it as well with my soul? Most of us can't, because we have a wrong perspective. John here gives us the proper perspective through this book at how we should view these things. Look, this world is horrible. This world system is hateful. The forces of Satan are at work, and you are not able to stop them. Revelation paints a picture of that. But with that, it shows you the glory of God. It shows you the power of God at work. And above everything else, and this is what we'll focus on some, it shows you the lordship of Jesus Christ and his power in this world. And how important it is that we understand that. How are you going to face the... We don't face them, do we? We close our doors and we hide under our blankets. and we do our little things, and we hope it doesn't affect us, but it does affect us. And we can't escape it. We can't get away from it because it's real. You and I are under attack from the powers of this world. And our only hope, our only help, is the power of God that works in us and takes that fear away from us. It would be very, very easy right now to be afraid. But our courage doesn't rest in ourselves. It rests in the promises of God. He's given us those things. All right, here we go. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. John is the apostle John. I don't think we need to argue that. The seven churches of Asia. What I want to say here. Seven churches of Asia. When I was young, see, I took a course in college, New Testament Survey and the Work of the Apostle Paul. New Testament Survey went through all the letters in the New Testament. It especially focused on the works of Paul. And it went through all the churches that were in Asia Minor, that were in Greece, that were in everywhere at that time. How they spread, who they were. There were a lot of churches in Asia Minor. There weren't seven, there were maybe 70. Maybe more, I don't know. Why does he just write to seven? Is that the focus of what he's saying here? To these particular congregations write this? Well, then that's the way I understood it. But what I see now is something different than that. He's writing to all of them. It doesn't just apply to these seven churches. Everything that he says in chapters 2 and 3 has applied to each and every church through history. It applies to us today. We get the lessons from what he's talking about here. So I agree with the scholars that say that the word seven here is a symbol of completion. Revelation is a book of symbols. And you're going to see seven throughout the whole book. Seven, all kinds of things. We're going to talk, if we get there, we're going to talk about the seven spirits. Well, what in the world is that? It has to do with the complete work of God. Here, it has to do with the completion in regards to the church. This is the churches that John writes to, all of them, us included. And I think there's a good argument for that's why he uses seven here instead of eight or six or nine. It's important because he's dealing with the complete work of God. All right, let's go on with that. Grace be unto you and peace. We've dealt with that. I'm not going to go back into it, except that we're dealing with the grace and peace that comes from God into us as individual believers and the church. The work of God in our behalf and the power of God that works in us. Grace and peace. Now notice this, verses 4 and 5. I'm losing my notes here, but maybe I'll be able to do this okay. All right, let's do it again. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, Asia Minor, which was a province of Western Turkey. Now, grace and peace unto you. Now notice the word from, because it's important. From him which is and which was and which is to come. Again, and from. From the Father, that's who's talked about, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Who are they? What is that? There's seven of them. So what does it mean? Now this is a greeting from the seven spirits. Grace and peace be unto you from the Father and from these seven spirits. Who are they? Verse 5, and from, important word, which is given to us here. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus Christ here is named. The Father, and I'm going to say now, the Holy Spirit, is given in the symbolic terms. The majesty of God is lifted up. He who was, is, and is to come. The seven spirits of God, that is very mysterious. That he would use that kind of technology, that terminology, to speak of the Holy Spirit, but that's what he does. Grace and peace does not come from an angel. Grace and peace does not come from anything less than God. John is emphasizing that with the word from. Grace and peace from the only one who can give you grace and peace. That's God the Father. That's God the Son. That's God the Holy Spirit. That is the Godhead. And I tell you what, grace and peace from God should be a thing that encourages us. You can rest in that. If God has given you life, there's nothing else. You know, we're torn by this world. You read about it in the gospel, loving the world, the danger of this world. Don't set your love on the things that rust and mold and are destroyed or stolen. And we do that. Set your love on God. And we're torn. See, we are attracted to both worlds. This world's going to end. Everything in it's going to end. It's going to amount to nothing. But the hope we have is in God. The rest that is ours is in God. Uncle Scotty called yesterday. Mom and I talked to him, and we talked about our friend Lynn Robertson that died just recently. And Scotty reminded us of all that man had been through. And I'd forgotten this. He had had several brain surgeries. He had so many surgeries, otherwise I can't even name them all. Throat surgeries, on and on and on. And every time he would come back to his ministry, he would keep struggling toward what God had called him to. And he lost the ability to swallow. I think I told you this last week or so. Put him in the hospital, they're going to put in a feeding tube, and he died. And there's something in you that says, if he was faithful to God like that, why would God allow that to happen? Why would God allow him to suffer like that? Why would God let him die? I promise you, that's fine with Lynn. He loves God above everything else, and he would rather be with God than anywhere else. But see, we get torn because we think of this physical life as being something that we should hang on to. And if God loves us, and if we are obedient to God, then God should sustain us with the things of this world. In other words, the love of God is demonstrated by keeping us healthy, happy, and ever since giving us things of this world. And that's not how it works. That's not how faith works. That's not how life works. The Christian faith is a struggle. It's always going to be a struggle. And you are always going to have the pressure of this world, however it comes, be it physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is, pushing back against you all the time. It is a struggle. It's supposed to be a struggle. But our hope and our peace is in the power of God that is at work in us. And this is the encouragement John gives now, because he's about to talk about some things that are awful, terrible, terrifying. But we have the grace and peace of God given to us from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Now let's go through this in verses 4 and 5. Grace and peace be unto you. Grace be unto you and peace be unto you. Double emphasis there. From, again. Now notice how he speaks of God here. The eternality of God. We tend to think of God the way we think about ourselves. God is, he's the man upstairs. He's the man. He's a man. He's just like us except bigger. No, he's nothing like us. God is different. God is eternal. And I want you to think about this. God is not here in the present, knowing everything that has taken place in the past, and knowing everything that's going to take place in the future. That wouldn't be eternal. God is eternal. The eternal past is present with him. He is in the eternal past. And I don't want to go into a big theological thing here, but you need to understand this. God exists right now in the future, in eternity future. God is eternal. How do you even express something like that? What better way than the way the apostle does here? Coming from him which is and which was and which is to come. And that's not all he's going to say about it now. But this is the way he introduces the Father, the eternal God. Why would he do that? Because the Father is the Father. He is above all things. It is the Father that is seated to Christ in the heavenly. It is the Father that is giving him this throne. That relates to their ministries, not their identity. Oh, we have a hard time in dealing with the Trinity for one simple reason. Now pay attention. It is because we cannot understand it. Men have debated the Trinity and tried to explain it throughout history. There is no explaining it because we can't understand it. It's like explaining how God created the heavens and the earth. We can't do that. We accept those things by faith. And so in the same way as the scripture presents the Godhead, we accept that because that's what the Bible tells us. And it is what is affirmed from the Father. When you deal with God the Father, you deal with God the Son. When you deal with God the Father, you deal with God the Holy Spirit. They work together, they're inseparable. They each have their own particular ministries. And this is going to be pointed out by John. But they are a unity. They are God. And we've got to be careful how we understand these things. Dealing with the Trinity is difficult. But not dealing with the Trinity is dangerous. My goodness, there are so many people, so many scholars in the past that have placed the Father in the position of God, Jesus Christ, as a created being, and the Holy Spirit as a life force. And the Bible does not present them that way at all. And we've got to be cautious about these things. There is a unity in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we dare not forget that. Now, it's going to take you from now on to understand it. But this is the way the scripture presents it. From him which is, when God presented himself to Moses and in some other places, he used the term, I am. I am that I am. I am who I am. I am. That's who I am. I am God. The eternal presence. And this is reflected here. And which was, that is, God has always existed. We could look at so many scriptures in dealing with that, but we're not going to this morning. But think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, they already existed. And which is to come. We've already talked about that. But we're looking not just at the future work of God, but the eternality of God. Nothing is going to happen to you that God has not already dealt with. And so many think of it like this. God says, Jesus, we've got a real problem here. We need to do something. Look at what they're doing. We need to fix that. This is not the way God works. Nothing surprises God. There's nothing that's going to happen to you or to me or to this world that God does not absolutely know about. He is to come, you see. He has it in control. It's okay. And what does that one offer to you? Grace and peace. That's yours. From him, he gives that to you. Now, and from, grace and peace from, and this is a hard one, I can't remember who I was reading after they talked about this. This is a difficult concept. And I thought, yeah, that's an understatement. This is a difficult concept. And I'm going to present it like this. He talks about the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of seven. I don't even know what to call it. And one commentator dealt with it like this. He said, God created the world in 7 days, created everything in 7 days. On the seventh day he rested. Seven symbolizes completion. The complete work of God. Everything that goes on is complete there. And you're going to see this, the seven, again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. Start kind of paying attention for it. I assume all of you are reading ahead in the book of Revelation, so you should have already seen it. And that's the question, why does John use so many sevens? Well, it has to do with completion. It's a complete work. It may be a complete good thing, or it may be a complete bad thing, but it has to do with completion. The work of the Holy Spirit is a complete work. He doesn't leave anything out. You have the statement of the Father, the one who was and is to come. You have the statement of the Holy Spirit as the one who is complete in all that he does. And that's how John uses this word in verse 4. Now notice too, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is subservient to Almighty God? In other words, do we have a hierarchy that says the Father is the most powerful, the Holy Spirit is most powerful after that, and then the Son is most powerful after that? No. When you're dealing with the Trinity, you're dealing with a unity, a completion. What John presents here is their work. The source coming from the Father, because he is the source, exercised through the Holy Spirit. Can you separate God the Father from God the Holy Spirit? No, but their work can be separated. How does God carry out his work in this world? He does it through the power of his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is an entity. The Holy Spirit is in unity with the Father. They each, both together, are God. They are God. The Trinity is God. It is that unity that John stresses here, but also the effective work of each one. What would you and I do without the Spirit of God? We'd be lost, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that speaks to you, teaching you the Word of God, convicting you of sin, guiding you in the direction that God wants you to go. That's the particular work of the Holy Spirit. Is that somehow separated from the Father? Does the Holy Spirit walk up to the Father and say, Father, what do you think we ought to do? Should I convict this individual not to sin in this way? Should I convict this individual into obey you and going this direction? They don't do that, because they're together. They're the same. And yet, you have that specific work of each entity of the Trinity. So, the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. In other words, they are in unity. They are in fellowship. It is the exercise of the Holy Spirit that goes forth from the throne of God to do the work of God. Verse 5. Now, this is interesting to me. You have the Father in verse 4. Him which is and which was and which is to come, and this neat thing from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now that's very interesting. That is a way to present the Father and the Holy Spirit in a way that we usually don't think of them. In fact, Revelation is only book that uses this kind of wording for the Holy Spirit that I know of. And then we have Jesus Christ. Well, that's, how come John didn't give him some kind of interesting title? You know, I don't know. I can't think of anything that would be appropriate, but Jesus Christ. You have these two very mysterious titles given to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then who do we know? We know Jesus Christ. Why does he just say Jesus Christ? Why does he use that kind of terminology? He's looking at Jesus from the standpoint of his human nature. Jesus is forever identified with you and me as our Savior. He's our Lord, but he's also our brother. Now listen to me. Jesus is, I better be careful here, but I'm going to use the word, he is just as human as you are. Well, how does that work? He's without sin. He's always been without sin, but he is a man. He is a man. He has suffered everything that you could possibly suffer. You just don't know what I'm going through, or you just don't know what I've gone through. He does. I may not, but he does. He experienced those things. You have not suffered anything that he has not suffered. Not just that, it's not like saying, well, comparatively, my sufferings are as serious as yours. No, he's gone through everything you've gone through. Apart from sin, he is without sin. He is a man. He identifies as a man. And so John introduces him as a man, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He is the servant of God. He is the King. Jesus, he is a man. And by the way, he is identified here with the Trinity. It is from the Father. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is from Jesus Christ that you and I receive grace and peace. You can't have peace with God apart from what Jesus has done for you. Now, we've talked about peace. Do you get this? Peace means God receives you. Peace means he's not mad at you anymore. I remember as a little kid, I can still remember this, thinking my daddy was mad at me. And I'd run and hide from him because I thought he was going to whip me. Sometimes he did, but he always accepted me. He always loved me. He always welcomed me to himself. God welcomes you to himself because Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. There is nothing to stop you from coming into the presence of God. Nothing. God has given you grace and he's given you peace. That kind of peace. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how John talks about him. It's very interesting. And notice it all focuses on what he's done for you. Who is the faithful witness? What does this mean? Well, does it mean that, and a lot of people deal with this from a standpoint, he is the one who is going to tell us the prophecies of this book. Therefore, in that sense, he is a faithful witness. And I agree with that to an extent. But he is also the witness of the Father before men. He is the one that demonstrates to us who God is. Thomas, have you been so long with me and you don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now what? No man has seen the Father, but the Son has revealed the Father to us through his own life, his own person. He is the perfect witness. He is the testimony of the Father, the faithful witness, as representing God in the book of Revelation, yes, but to all of us, without the revelation of Jesus Christ, you have no knowledge of God, and you certainly can have no relationship with him. I want to go back and read that. I'm getting so far off my notes, but I want to go back and read that. John chapter 14, my goodness. Take time and read this whole section just before Jesus is crucified. And you've got to recognize that's what it is. These guys are really excited about this whole thing. And here Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to be crucified. I need to tell you something before I'm crucified. Oh, we won't let that happen. I'm about to be crucified. He tells them that over and over and over again. And he gives them this encouragement. You're all going to run away. You're going to flee from me. But my grace and my peace is going to be given to you. Even you who make this claim and then you run away, you don't stand fast. My, what a passage this is. And he prays for them. But in chapter 14, I don't want to get into this now. It's too much. Let's see, where do I want to read? Yeah, it's that passage, verse 8 of John chapter 14. Philip said unto him, Philip's an interesting character. Lord, show us the Father. Reveal to us the Father. Make known to us the Father. We've heard about God. We know about God, but we don't. Moses got to see. We want to be put in the cleft of the rock. Remember that hymn we sang? He hideth men in the cleft of the rock. Well, that's what he did with Moses because no man could look on his face. Lord, show us the Father. We'll be happy if you do that. Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency to say, boy, if somebody will give me the evidence, then I'll do it, you know. Show us the Father, and boy, I'll be satisfied. I'll carry on. You're still human. Knowing the truth is not that which sets you free. Obeying the truth sets you free. It's not knowing about God or seeing God even. Boy, look at the skies. God has demonstrated himself in this way or that way. So, he did that every day to the nation of Israel. What difference did it make when they were in the wilderness? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They got used to it. The manna, God fed them, and they complained about that. Those evidences are not those things that make us holy or that make us whole. Every man sees evidence of God. It's how we respond to that. Well, back to this. Philip saith unto him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Is that just the way we are? I've talked about this a lot, but dealing with my call to preach. You know, my goal in life was to not preach. God called me to preach. I said, okay, what can I do to avoid that? Well, nothing. But I sure tried. And even when I surrendered to God, I was looking for a way out. There is no way out. Now, what I'm saying is this, you know what God wants you to do. Now, you may not know it all. When I surrendered to preach, I didn't know what all that entailed. I didn't know where I'd be. I didn't know what I'd do. I didn't know anything. But I surrendered to God, and guess what? Because he is in the future. He is in your future. He is in my future. He knows exactly what he's doing. You may not know. It's very confusing to us. But I watch Mavis and these other little ones run around. My goodness, it is the parent that pulls them out of the fire over and over again. And it is God that pulls us out of the fire over and over again. He can't leave us alone. He can't leave us to ourselves. We're not capable of taking care of ourselves. But he is. And he will take care of us. He will meet each and every need. Jesus, who is the faithful witness from verse 5. By the way, the word witness here is the same word we get martyr. It is the same word. It means martyr. Ooh, wait a minute. I can understand the idea of being a witness for Jesus Christ, but you're talking about dying. When you deal with the word martyr, it is the idea of being a witness unto death. Does that appeal to you? I don't really like that idea very much. I'm more of a private person, and I certainly don't want to be burned at the stake or stoned or any of those things, chopped up with a machete. I don't even want to be shot. Martyr? We have been called to live our lives as Jesus lived his. He's not just our example, he's our Lord. We accompany him in our witness of his majesty. But to be a martyr? Yes. And all that entails, it does not mean, by the way, that you should volunteer to be a martyr. In fact, you don't have to worry about it. All you have to do is stand up for Jesus. All you have to do is present the truth to people. It's very interesting to me, and it's become much more. People used to just get angry. I'll just get angry and leave. When you present the truth, now they try to hurt you. When you face people with the Word of God, they hate you for it. They've always hated you for it, but now it's more plain. And there's a reason why the word witness here carries this idea of martyrdom. Because what we have done is to give up ourselves for the cause of Christ. That's our calling. And Jesus is that great example of that. He is a witness. Now, and along with that, the first begotten of the dead. I don't know if I'm going to get through all this. First begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. I know I won't get all the way through that. There's something you need to understand here. What does that mean, the prince of the kings of the earth? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we've had that glory given to God, the Father. This is given to the Son. Now, boy, some people don't like that. No. We're talking about the Father again. Jesus Christ, you see, serves the Father, so the glory goes to God the Father. No, he's talking about Jesus and the glory that belongs to him. And notice how he presents this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, that belongs to the Father. It also belongs to the Son. It also belongs to the Holy Spirit. It belongs to God. They are in unity. Philip, the individual who has seen me, has seen the Father. I am the Father. I represent the Father. The Father shows himself through me. You can't pull us apart and make a distinction. And we tend to do that because of the way we think, because of what we are. You and I are created beings. And we cannot understand something as deep as the concept of the Trinity. Unfortunately, men try to do it in wrong ways, up to and including it, denying it. But this is how Jesus is presented here. First of all, he is the first begotten from the dead, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead. What does that mean? Why does he use that kind of terminology? It's talking about, of course, his work in salvation. Only in Jesus Christ is the Adamic curse nullified. Only through the death of Jesus can we be saved. You and I, now listen to me because it's important. Oh, I've been reading a lot about this lately. And it's sad to me. I see this presented in a way by people that should know better. But the idea that there is something you can do to gain merit with God. There's something you do. And there's nothing you can do. There is nothing you have that God wants. There is nothing that you can do for God that he can't do for himself. God doesn't need you. I'll put it that way. Well, that's kind of hopeless. Well, yes, it is. You and I are hopeless. We are without hope. We are without help. We are sinners bound for hell. That's who we are. And it is only through the mercy of God that can change in any way. And that has been done through the work of Jesus Christ. It is God's work in our heart that brings us to salvation. It is God's work that has produced salvation for us. And that is in Jesus Christ. And it is through his death, burial, and what? His resurrection from the dead. So John emphasizes this one thing, the first begotten from the dead, or the first begotten of the dead. He is the first fruits. He is everything that we need. His accomplishment of salvation and our hope of the resurrection. Now, I don't know how much I'm going to get into this morning, but I'm going to read it. I didn't know if I was or not, but I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am reading this passage because I like it. First, you see, in my study, I like that. And I've got several more that I really like. I don't know if we'll get to them, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a glorious thing. And we read through it. It is glorious. Paul says, without Christ, or if Christ has not done everything that he said he would do and that we claim he did, there's no hope for us. That's what he says through verse 19. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And this is the emphasis that John gives us here in verse 5. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He is the first fruits, the firstborn. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He is the first begotten from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. You and I have something to look forward to. I don't know if I'll do it. I may, because I like it, that one too. In Thessalonians. Do you know what the rapture is going to be like? You know what it's going to be like? People talk about it. It's going to be in the blink of an eye. I've talked about this so much, but I love it. Do you notice when you blink your eyes? I do when I read about that. In the twinkling of an eye. It means in the blink of an eye. Whoa. We're here. And then in a blink of an eye, we're with Jesus. That is a tremendous thing. This is what Jesus has given to us. Our hope doesn't rest with anything in this world. Don't cling to the things of this world. Cling to the things of God. And there's always going to be that struggle. There's always going to be that temptation. There's always going to be that fear. What if I lose my health insurance? You'll probably die. So what? What happens if you die? Well, I'll be dead then. You'll be with Jesus. Well, I don't know what that's all about. No, you really don't. But it's more wonderful than anything you can imagine. It's more wonderful than anything you can hold on to here. But you see, we're earthly. We're earthbound. These are the things we understand. And so we hope in something that fails. God offers us so much more. Verse 23 again, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. The end is coming. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, or to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Revelation is talking about that very thing. For he must reign. Is he reigning now? Yes. Well, but world governments and even individuals don't like him. It doesn't matter. He is all powerful. He is reigning. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And folks, whether we realize it or not, our great fear is the fear of death. We don't even recognize that, but it's true. That's what we fear. We fear death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now get verses 27 and 28. But when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest, it is understood, it is made plain that he has accepted which did put all things under him. He's talking about God the Father, he who is and was and is to come. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. Now listen to this. So that God may be all in all. Yeah, this eternal unity of the Godhead that takes place. Right now, Jesus is given a mission, and he is performing that mission in this world. And that's what John's telling us about. This work of God that's taking place in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to come to an end. It's going to be complete. Everything about human history is going to be complete. Then we look into eternity. And you and I have an eternal hope. These are not things that should frighten the child of God. Too often they do. We fear death. And I think we fear death because we're not sure we're really saved. What's the fear of death? I'm going to face the judgment seat of Christ. What if he rejects me? That's the fear of death. What is the fear of death? I am so bad, how could God love me? That's the fear of death. And you could go on and talk about the fear of death and relate it to actual fears that we have. But Jesus Christ is the answer to all those fears. He is our hope. He is our salvation. All right, we're going to stop with that this morning. We'll continue in verse 5 next week. I have a little bit more I want to talk about. Let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We don't understand it all, but Lord, we know it's true. And I pray that you will give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you will give us joy in our salvation, and that we might truly be witnesses of the faith in the way you've called us to be. Bless your word in our hearts and our minds. Bless those that are here this morning. Please keep us safe through the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.